Be helpful for you to have Psalm 69 open as we make our way through it. We can really only skim the surface of this lengthy and important psalm this evening, but we do so by way of preparation for coming to the Lord's table this weekend. Footprints can sometimes be a very reassuring sight. Maybe you find yourself trekking along a mountainside or walking through a deep forest and you can start to doubt yourself. Maybe you veered off course slightly. You need to find the path again, and the sight of fresh footprints in the ground tells you that others have been along this path, and so you know you're in the right place once again. And in his wonderful commentary on the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon introduces Psalm 69 by saying, "Christ's footprints all through this sorrowful song have been pointed out by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament." Psalm 69 is an almost overwhelming psalm. It's shot through with emotion. It's a lengthy psalm. It describes intense anguish, intense longing, even intense desire for the judgment of sinners. But what helps us to find our way through it is the fact that so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ has made his way through it. Christ is in it. Christ has lived it. As Spurgeon says, the New Testament makes that very clear to us. In John chapter 2, verse 17, as Jesus clears the Jerusalem temple of money changers and tradesmen, Jesus' disciples recall Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And they see Christ consumed for the cause of God, for the glory of God, particularly there at the temple. Peter quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when he explains the need to find a replacement apostle for Judas. And referring to Judas, who had gone to, we assume, his eternal destruction, Peter says in Psalm 69 about Judas, he quotes Psalm 69 about Judas, verse 25 of the psalm, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." Most importantly for our purposes, Psalm 69 looms large as Christ hangs on the cross. Verse 21 of the psalm, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And of course, Jesus on the cross, John 19:28, said, "I thirst." And we'll think a bit more about the significance of those very simple yet loaded words on the Lord's Day. But tonight, we want to focus on this psalm. This psalm, which obviously Christ would have sung and memorized and known during his time on the earth. This psalm that was in his mind and which reveals his heart as he suffered on the cross. We're treading on holy ground as we see here the thoughts of Christ put down on the page for us, as we see his heart poured out to us, as we hear his prayers for us and for himself, and his prayers even regarding his enemies as he was on the cross. And I trust it'll be good preparation for us before coming to the table and thinking about those words of Christ to have studied this psalm this evening. And so we see, as we see his footprints in this psalm, we not only give thanks for all that he suffered, we also are mindful of suffering that we may have to endure, and how we do that with Christ, our shepherd, beside us, who has gone through even worse on our account. We see, first of all, in this psalm, Christ's prayer for resurrection. Christ's prayer for resurrection. And this is mainly verses 1 to 13, but it comes out in other portions of the psalm as well. There are a few key words in this psalm, the first of which is the very first word of the psalm. Verse 1, "Save me, O God," or some of your translations may have, "Deliver me, O God, rescue me, O God." This word is repeated several times throughout the psalm. You might remember that the Hebrew name Joshua, it means Yahweh or Jehovah saves, or God is salvation. That's what the name Joshua means. And it's the same root word here in the verbal form, "Save me, O God." And here in the psalm, it's the chosen one of God. It's God's king. It's the Savior himself who needs saved. Verses 1 and 2 gives the picture of him sinking down under deep waters, worst fear for many people. And as I said earlier, all through the Old Testament, floodwaters, that idea of rising waters, of course, it's a picture of judgment and death, going all the way back, of course, to Noah and the worldwide flood and God's judgment on the sin of the world. And the experience of the psalmist here, as it was for Christ on the cross, is of being overwhelmed, as though the floodwaters are rising over his head, a feeling of helplessness as that happens. And there are a couple of reasons why the psalmist feels so overwhelmed. Now, for one thing, there are the overwhelming accusations of his enemies. Verse 4 says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." The psalmist here has been the victim of a fake news campaign, a misinformation campaign. His enemies have taken the opportunity to spread lies, to bring his reputation down into the dirt. And the pain that this has caused, it's overwhelming for him. The floodwaters are rising over him. And what makes it more painful is that these lies, these verbal attacks that have been brought against him purely because of his faithfulness to the cause of his God. That's why they're attacking him. Verse 7, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach." Reproach is another key word of the psalm repeated several times. It means mockery, taunting, insults. And the psalmist says it's for your sake. It's only because I've been seeking to work for the glory of God and serve my God and defend the name of God that I myself have then become the object of scorn and insult. Verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Again, the emphasis there on the mockery, the reproach of his enemies. And it's because he has been zealous for the cause of his God. In verse 12, he describes being mocked by all kinds of people. "I am the talk of those who sit in the gate." Those who sat in the gate were the decision makers. They were the movers and shakers in the community. Remember how Boaz had to go to arrange things for marrying Ruth and sorting out the land for Naomi. He had to go to those who were sitting in the gate, the elders. These are the respected people. And they're talking about the psalmist. They're talking about this suffering singer. And then as well, he says that the drunkards make songs about me. So whether it's the movers and shakers, or whether it's the outcasts, the drunks on the street, everyone, he's the butt of everyone's jokes. And it's overwhelming, this flood of mockery, causing him pain and sorrow. So the mockery, the hatred of his enemies is overwhelming, but the psalmist is also weighed down and fearful of death because of the sin that he bears. Verse 5, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." And we've said it many times that in the Bible, the foolish person is the person caught up in sin. The person refusing to repent, that's foolishness in the Bible, living as though there is no God that you will face, no judgment you will face for your sin. And the psalmist here confesses the folly of his sin weighs him down. Even if he's innocent of the things that his enemies are accusing him of, which he is, he doesn't hide the fact that he has the guilt of his own sins that God knows about. But he's doing the only thing he can do with his sin. He's confessing it. He's repenting of it. He is throwing himself on God's mercy. The psalmist here knows that sin separates us from God. That's literally what it did in the very beginning. You remember with Adam and Eve, they were driven out of the garden. They lost that place of perfect fellowship with God. And it's the same still for sinners today. We're separated. We cannot. In fact, by nature, we do not even want to approach God. And if we do approach God, we do so mindful that We bear the burden of sin. Sin that must be dealt with. And so the psalmist comes to God bearing the weight of sin on his shoulders. And he wants life from God, not death. He longs to be raised up again. He longs to be taken up out of these floodwaters that are coming towards him. Overwhelmed by the hatred of his enemies. Overwhelmed by the burden of the sin that he carries. And friends, this was the heart of Christ. This was his longing as he offered himself up on the cross, that the weight of his enemies' hatred and the weight of the sin that he was choosing to bear for his people, that they would not overwhelm him completely, but that his God would be faithful to him and raise him up again. His footprints are all over this prayer for resurrection. On the cross, Christ felt the floodwaters of judgment rising on his soul. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let him come down now and we'll believe him. And on the cross, Christ sank down because of the sin that he had to bear. Again, not any sin of his own, but the righteous one who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin, he says, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, God knows our folly. God knows all the wrongs that we have done. Whether or not the world accuses us of those wrongs, or whether the world makes up things to say about us, God knows our hearts. He knows the sins that we bear, and something has to be done about them. The flood of God's judgment has to come down, crashing down upon them. But on the cross, the flood of God's judgment came crashing down on Christ instead. And in this portion of the psalm, Christ is pleading that that not be the end of the story. He's pleading for deliverance, for rescue, that he be raised up again, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of all who trust in God. And that leads us to consider, secondly, Christ's cup of substitution. Christ's cry for salvation. Christ's cup of substitution. Christ's prayer for resurrection, sorry. That was our first point. Christ's prayer for resurrection and then Christ's cup of substitution. Christopher Ashe, who has written a new commentary, a set of commentaries just come out in the Psalms. It's a wonderful commentary. It certainly haven't made my way through the whole thing. It'll take me probably a decade or so. But he says that verse 6 is perhaps the most important verse of the Psalm. Psalm 69, verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Notice the covenant name of God there. God in capital letters. That's Yahweh in the original, the covenant name of God. And Ash says here, if those who hate Christ, our covenant head, without valid cause, triumph in the end and destroy him, if they win, the enemies of Christ, what hope can there be for his church? And that's what Christ is saying here in this portion of his prayer. Save me, vindicate me for the sake of my people. I'm representing them. I'm doing this for them. If there's no hope for Christ, if there's no possibility of resurrection for him, there's no hope for us. Remember the story, of course you do, of David and Goliath. The story gets twisted a little bit. You've maybe heard talks or suggestions over the years about how we need to face our giant of despair or our giant of temptation, and you just need five smooth stones, the stone of faith and the stone of humility and the stone of prayer and all that kind of thing. It's not what the story's about at all. Goliath was the Philistines' champion. The deal was simple. Your best man against our best man. We are not David in the story. We are the cowering Israelite soldiers, too afraid, unable to go down into the valley. The deal was your best man against our best man. If we win, you all serve us. If he wins, we all serve you. It's not a story about us facing our giants. It's a story about substitution. It's a story about someone else facing the giant for us. Representation. And similarly here at the cross, the question is there anyone strong enough to take your place? Is there anyone qualified enough to bear the brunt of the worst attacks of our enemies, of Satan and sin and death? Is there anyone worthy to be delivered and to win victory on our behalf? And that's what the psalmist is saying here. This is what Christ on the cross was thinking. If I, the righteous, suffering servant, don't experience God's rescue, then who can? There must be life after death for me. Otherwise, there's no hope of life after death for anyone else. He was our substitute. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ didn't survive the flood of judgment described in Psalm 69, if he wasn't delivered from the mockery of his enemies and from the floodwaters of judgment, we have no hope. But of course, as Paul goes on to say, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been delivered. He has secured rescue for us by becoming our substitute, the sin bearer of his people. And that whole theme of substitution, it's summed up starkly, it's symbolized for us here in verse 21 of the Psalm. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And that's what John is referring to in John 19, verse 28, when he says that Jesus, to fulfill the scripture, said, I thirst. Jesus knew that he was fulfilling this psalm. He knew that he had a cup to drink. He knew that his thirst was thirst so that we wouldn't need to be thirsty. Remember, he prayed about that cup that he had to take in Gethsemane, that spiritual cup. Father, if it is your will, remove this cup, yet not as I will, but as your will. He was taking that cup for us, that spiritual cup of the flood of God's wrath coming upon him. And he was also feeling that thirst and in need of that cup of relief in our place for our sin as well, our substitute. He felt that parched throat. He felt that burning throat. He had need of that sour wine, friends, because he was our substitute. And in taking that sour wine and in tasting something of its bitterness, friends, again, he was identifying with us. Because we too have bitter experiences, and we too go through days of feeling spiritually, if not physically, parched, dry, shriveled. And as we'll think a little bit more about on the Lord's Day, friends, here is Christ in our humanity, identifying with us even as he becomes the substitute for us, entering into the dryness and barrenness of grief and bereavement, entering into the dryness and loneliness of being mocked for allegiance to God, experiencing the bitterness of inviting others to the gospel and being turned down, tasting the bitterness of Satan's mockery and temptation. Friends, we experience something of that. Christ has experienced all of that. We ought not to be surprised when we experience even a fraction of the dryness and parchedness and bitterness that this world causes. We can be full of gratitude that Christ became our substitute and received it in full measure for us. We come on the Lord's Day to take a very different cup. A cup that will be sweet to our taste, not just physically, but spiritually. A cup that speaks to us of sin cleansed, of life with Christ through the preciousness of his blood. And so we ought to come prepared with thanksgiving. We come to a table prepared for us by a substitute, by a representative who went to the place of overwhelming mockery, an overwhelming judgment, an overwhelming thirst, and took it all in our place for our sins. We've seen Christ's cry for resurrection, Christ's cup of substitution. Thirdly, Christ's cry for vindication. Christ's cry for vindication. And I was a bit torn between vindication and condemnation, because in verses 22 to 29 in particular, the psalmist here and Christ in the psalm, he is calling out for his own vindication. And at the same time, he is calling out for the condemnation of his enemies, for God's judgment to fall on his enemies. The language is very strong and stark. Verse 24, let your hot anger overtake them. He says as well in verse 25, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. The idea is of being cut off, of having no legacy, of having no memory. And this is where Psalm 69 and other psalms like it, with passages similar to this, they become a bit uncomfortable for people. These are what are sometimes called imprecatory psalms or imprecatory psalms, depending on which pronunciation you prefer. Imprecatory or imprecatory psalms, it means psalms that particularly call for God's curse on God's enemies, of a full and final judgment on God's enemies. And the question is sometimes asked, is that really appropriate in some of the stronger language of these particular psalms? Should we really be singing about this, that God's enemies just be struck down and wiped out and destroyed? After all, we live in the gospel age. We live in the day of good news, of forgiveness of sin being proclaimed to the world. Is there really any place for prayers or songs like this, such solemn and seemingly harsh words of judgment and curse? Well, of course, we remember that Psalm 69 is as much a part of God's holy, infallible, complete word as John 3:16 is. We can't just dismiss it or pass over it. One is as much a part of God's word as the other. And for one thing, psalms and prayers like this, friends, they show us that this is how seriously God takes sin. As seriously as verse 24 of Psalm 69, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. That, friends, is the holy justice of God. This is the character of God. This is the righteousness of God. This is the holiness of God. Justice is something we long to see in this world, isn't it? When terrorists bomb towns full of people, when the elderly are scammed, when children are abused, we want justice. All of us are disgusted by some sins. Even non-Christians are disgusted, and nowadays are very quick to talk about their disgust on social media. Even if they don't call it sin, there are some sins that disgust most of us. But God is disgusted at all sin, and he will judge all sins in the end. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're also praying your justice come. Your justice be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's something else to bear in mind about these imprecatory psalms and prayers, friends, that they're about God's justice, not our revenge. They're about God's justice, not our revenge. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. Not mine. Not my anger that might be righteous at source, but that can get out of hand, could become unrighteous in the way that it's expressed. Pour out your indignation upon them. Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we come to passages like this, either in public worship or in our devotions, thinking, yes, give that colleague or that neighbor or that family member exactly what they deserve, I'd love to see them suffer for what they've done to me, if that's our attitude, we shouldn't sing these words or pray these prayers. We only sing them or pray them out of an understanding of the holiness of God and a concern for the justice of God to be done in His time and in His way. The Lord Jesus Christ sang and prayed these words knowing that they would be fulfilled in God's time and in God's way, knowing that having come the first time as the world's Savior, He will come the second time as the world's judge. And that's another reason for these words of curse and condemnation in the Bible, friends, that it's a stern and clear warning, as stern a warning as we could possibly have, that sinners have a chance to repent now before it is too late at the judgment. No one talked about hell and wrath, the wrath of God. No one talked about that more in the New Testament than Jesus Himself. The very one who came full of grace, full of love, offering forgiveness. No one talked about the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the judgment of God more than Him, so that sinners could repent and escape it. It's like Jonah going to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. A Nineveh that remains in its sin. A Nineveh that remains in its pride and arrogance and ungodliness will be overthrown. A Nineveh that repents will be spared. And that was the message of Christ to this world. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, God's wrath will be poured out, but only on those who have not repented, who have chosen to remain to the end enemies of God and of Christ. Christ's cry for vindication for Himself, condemnation for His enemies. And of course, the Lord's table is for those and only for those who have believed that message, who have repented, and who know that even if we often face bitterness and difficulty today, we face eternal life to the full. If you notice the curses that the psalmist calls down on his enemies, it's a curse on everything that makes life worth living, as one commentator describes it. Verse 22, let their own table before them become a snare. The table there symbolizing food and friendship. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened, their loins tremble. Bodily health and strength. Verse 25, let their camp be a desolation, no one dwelling in their tents. Again, the idea of a family or a nation being cut off, no trace of them, no legacy for them. Food, friendship, health and strength, success and legacy, all the things that we would say make life here and now worth living. All the things that Christ's people will enjoy with Him in glory. All the things that were taken from Christ while He was on the earth. All the things that unrepentant sinners then will lose in the final judgment. The Lord Jesus was thirsty on the cross for a relatively short time. But those who refuse to repent will experience eternal thirst and the loss of every good thing. There couldn't be a clearer warning for us, for anyone else who hears this message. Turn to Christ in faith now, before it is too late, before condemnation comes. Christ's prayer for resurrection, Christ's cup of substitution, Christ's cry for vindication and for condemnation, and fourthly and finally this evening, Christ's joy in consummation. Christ's joy in consummation. And this is the end of the psalm, verses 29 to 36. The whole direction and tone of the psalm changes in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Here, friends, is Christ enduring the cross and despising the shame because of the joy set before Him, as the writer to the Hebrews says. Look at verse 29. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. When King David, the original writer of the psalm, when he experienced God's rescue, God's salvation, he was set on high by being placed back on his throne in Jerusalem. He went up on the height of Jerusalem after being down on the battlefield. The Lord Jesus, having been down on the battlefield of this earth, is set on high in heaven. Here is the hope, the faith that he did not lose sight of, even in the depths of his suffering. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Christ was not forsaken forever. By the time he said, I thirst on the cross, the worst of the cross was past, that darkness, that forsakenness. He knew that very soon he was going to be set on high. And the psalm concludes with these promises of worship and this great hope and joy in all things being as they should be for God and his people. That's what we mean, by the way, by consummation. This world as we know it in its sin and suffering and death being rolled up like a scroll, Revelation says, and the new heavens and the new earth coming into existence. All things as they should be. That's consummation. And for those who belong to the kingdom of God centered on Jesus Christ, we look forward to that new heavens and new earth. It's hinted at here in the Old Testament language. Verse 34 says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Verse 35 says, God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. There's covenantal language, friends. Notice it there. I will be their God. They shall be my people. My people shall dwell there. That's God's covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Daniel. And they will come to fulfillment. They will come to consummation when Christ and his people reign in the new heavens and the new earth. God heard the cry of Christ on the cross. God saw him forsaken in the floodwaters of judgment. God saw him thirsting, longing for rescue and vindication. God has now raised him up. And from heaven today, Christ, our great high priest, leads us in worship and holds out to us the hope of consummation, the coming of his kingdom in all its glory. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despised the shame, thirsting, pouring himself out, swept under the flood of God's judgment. And all of that is now finished. And we can rejoice and we can look ahead to all things being as they should be in the consummation to come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes for the consummation of all things. Is your experience today something akin at times? We dare not say there are parallels whatsoever, but do we know something of what our Savior knew? There ought to be something of his experience in our experience, friends. If we count ourselves as followers, we will suffer. We may suffer the mockery of the world. We may suffer the accusations and temptations of the evil one. We may feel ourselves overwhelmed in a flood of difficulties, in the mud and mire of life's anxieties. But we can still rejoice. And we don't have to be as parched as Christ was on the cross, because he provides us with living waters, the power of his Spirit in us, regeneration and the assurance of salvation that he provides for us. And when he comes, Psalm 69 will be further fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall praise him. Those who love his name shall dwell with him on this earth forever. All because he was willing to go to that place of dreadful thirst, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now at the right hand of the Father in glory. Amen. Praise God for his word.